Please stand with me as we read the scriptures. We'll be reading from 1 Samuel 5 this morning. We'll read the entire chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Hear now the word of God. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the encouragement that it brings us, that you always win. And we ask that as we take our time together to meditate upon it, to consider its truths, that you would give us a firm faith in your victory, the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin and death and is now bringing all enemies under his footstool. We pray this in the name of our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, thank you, Brother Kevin and Brother Bill, for mentioning the triumph of Christ. Because that is where I want to go with this passage. We want to see how our God always wins his battles. He never loses any of them. And while the people of God may be fleeing, may be suffering, may be sinning, our God is accomplishing his purposes. All idols will be destroyed. Jesus Christ will be victorious over sin and death, and by his grace, Jesus can conquer your sin, he can subdue your will to a life of holiness, and bring you safely into his eternal kingdom. These are the truths that I find here in this passage before us. So I want to review chapter 4 with you briefly to get a sense for where we are at this point in the account. At the end of 1 Samuel 4, we observed one of the verifiably lowest points in Israel's history. It was pretty bad. It was grim. The sons of Eli had been killed. Eli fell backwards and died. Phinehas's wife, I believe, if I remember correctly, had also died in childbirth, and she brought forth a son and named him Ichabod. The glory has departed. The ark of God was captured. The visible presence of God's favor, God's care for the people of God, was removed from them. It was a time of defeat, is the way that we should consider it. It was a time of defeat and difficulty for the people of God. And so the Philistines, they had taken the ark, and what do the Philistines do but bring it into their temple? Because in the ancient world, you conquer the enemies of your enemies by conquering their god. And what better way to show that you've conquered their god by then taking the ark, the symbol of God, and putting it in your temple? The Philistines were pagans, and as pagans do, they made a god in their own image, a god in the image of a created thing, that is, in terms of their god Dagon. And like the Israelites, they had also seen that, or fallen prey to the thinking that they could control God by means of these physical things. So you recall the Israelites had fallen prey to this notion that if they had the ark, they would be victorious. And it was not the case. It was far from the case. They were seriously defeated. And so the Israelites, or the Philistines, excuse me, see themselves as victorious. They have the ark. It's captured. It's in their temple. The ark is before Dagon. Dagon has conquered the God of Israel. But the Philistines were about to find out that they had not conquered the God of Israel. They thought, we have the God of Israel in our hands. We control the God of Israel. We have the ark. But they were about to learn the truth of Hebrews 10:31, which tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what had happened to them. They had the ark. It had fallen into their hands, but what in reality had happened is that they had fallen into the hands of this great God who was going to defeat them. Now, as we think about the relevance of this account for us, I think we relate to the situation in 1 Samuel 4. We relate to the desperation. We relate to the difficulty that the Israelites were dealing with. We relate to defeat. Whether culturally speaking, socially speaking, we feel defeat at times, we feel oppressed, we feel persecuted, and then we also feel personal defeat at times. And just like ancient Israel, we find the church in a somewhat similar situation today. It seems like the enemies of God are having a heyday. It seems like they're having some victories. The Philistines are rather successful at times in fighting their battles. Listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says as he relates 1 Samuel 5 to the present situation. He was speaking in the 1950s, of course. And he says, surely 1 Samuel 5 is nothing but an account of religion in a state of decay. It is God in God's cause apparently completely routed, and almost, as it were, destroyed by the great traditional enemy. The enemy is triumphant all along the line and rejoicing. That is the picture. He goes on to say, on the surface, we might very well come to the conclusion that the modern Philistines have been as successful as their ancient prototypes. Indeed, our contemporaries believe that the modern Philistines really have demolished the church and Christian causes. The secularization of the whole of life seems to be almost wholly complete in 1950. This is when he said these words. So he says, this is the situation we find ourselves in. We find a state of decay, a state of difficulty. The Philistines are triumphant. They're rejoicing in their victories. And it seems like the church is in retreat. We have many Philistines fighting the church today. Secular science attacks the Word of God. Secular media presents the church as intolerant and unloving. We find all different kinds of unsavory stories about scandal and compromise in the church. Seems like all of the major cultural institutions, all of the big businesses, all of the government institutions have banded together against Jesus Christ. And sometimes, in our less hopeful moments, we can cry Ichabod and think that's the end. It's appropriate to cry Ichabod at times when we see that decay, when we see that decline, but that's not the end of the story. We're going to get to 1 Samuel 5. We're going to see the victory of God come to pass. We must not forget, brothers and sisters, that our God does not change. His power is not diminished in the least, and his victories only get better and better throughout history. Have the Philistines had some successes? In the short term. In the very short term, but it will not last. The idols will come down. Dagon will fall. Dagon will be destroyed before our God and before our Lord Jesus Christ. So just like the Philistines may have had a good day, it was about to turn very bad for them. Their good day was about to turn into their worst day. And so the victory of God is also our victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Consider the words of 1 John 2, 16 through 17, that passage that speaks about what it is to be worldly. It says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And," he says, "the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." That's the victory, brothers and sisters, that we partake of as well. So that brings us back to our main theme. God always wins his battles. And he can win it even without our help. The Israelites did not contribute one spear, one arrow, to this battle that happened in 1 Samuel 5. The Lord took care of his own ark and took care of the Philistines as well. Now, this chapter is, in many ways, a tragic comedy. We might snicker a little bit at what occurs in this chapter, and rightly so. There is humor here. It's hard not to laugh at those opening verses when we hear that Dagon fell down, and they had to put him back up. It's hard not to laugh when we hear that he fell down a second time. All of his pieces fell apart, and they put him back in his place once again. And so it is a divine mockery of idolatry. And it's important that we mock idolatry so that we see the folly of it. We see the foolishness of it. And hopefully, by God's grace, we bring it back to us and see the folly of our own idolatry that we must repent of. Let's read the first verses again. "Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again." So listen to those last words of that verse. They took Dagon and they set it in its place where it was again. Here's the question we ask the Philistines. If your God is so great, why does he need help to get off the ground? Why does he need help to get back up in his own temple? Doesn't it tell you something that is deeply wrong with your religion if your God needs help to get off the ground? He's supposed to be controlling all different kinds of things, but he can't get up. He's fallen and he can't get up. He's stuck on the ground and they have to lift him back up. And that's an important probing question. Not only does it reveal a problem with Dagon, who doesn't exist at all, it reveals a problem with the Philistines. How could they put him back up and still believe it? How could they still see this as a faith to follow, a God to worship, when he needs that kind of help? It's the same thing that Elijah asked on Mount Carmel. As the priests of Baal are cutting themselves and asking for Baal to hear them, to act, he says, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's relieving himself. He's in the bathroom. He's not here. He can't help you. Isaiah 46 has the same kind of mockery of idolatry presented to us, and it speaks about some of the Babylonian idols that the children of Israel had fallen prey to and that they actually carried into exile with them to Babylon. Isaiah 46, 1 through 2. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So what it's saying here is that the Israelites, they took these little idols with them in saddlebags to exile in Babylon. No deliverance there. The idols had to be carried into exile. These gods are stupid. These gods are foolish to be followed, and they are nothing. As 1 Corinthians 8 tells us, as we read earlier, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, is what Paul tells us. For us, there is one God, one Lord. So if idolatry is so foolish, why do people believe it? Why does it continue? How could the Philistines put Dagon back up and keep worshiping Dagon after that? 2 Corinthians 4 answers this question for us. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Why do people continue in these idolatries? Why do people continue in this idol, this sin that they think will deliver them, think it will give them happiness, when it doesn't? It never has. The God of this world has blinded their eyes, lest they see the glory of God. We must have our eyes open to see the folly of idolatry. The Philistines didn't have their eyes open. They couldn't see the tragic humor that was before them in this very event. It's no surprise to us when a blind man can't discern the colors of a painting. Try to lead a blind man through the art museum in Washington, D.C. and say, what do you think of this one? What do you think of this one? How about this one? Let me tell you about this one. They can't appreciate it. They can't know what it's like. They can't see it. And so it is with fallen men, blinded by sin, blinded by Satan. They cannot see the glory of God. But thanks be to God, brothers and sisters, that our eyes have been opened to see what idols truly are. And that we can say with Paul, an idol is nothing in the world. This is no God. This is no God to be worshipped. There is one God, one Lord, one Savior that we worship. 2 Corinthians 4 goes on to tell us, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what we experience by the grace of God. And now idolatry seems empty. It seems foolish. It seems like nothing. Why would we follow these things? Why would we pursue these idols? I've already explained how 1 Samuel 5 has so many parallels to our situation. We see the same parallel in Western society with the problem of idols. There are many idols around us, brothers and sisters. The modern idols are not any less deadly than the worship of Dagon. Perhaps they're more deadly. Perhaps they're more deceptive. Now, what idols do I speak of? Well, you probably know many of these. You've either seen them or been tempted to them yourself. Power, wealth, fame and renown, sex, anti-God philosophies such as materialism atheism, communism, perhaps one of the most popular idols, autonomy, total freedom. What do I mean by autonomy? I mean the philosophy that says that my own personal freedom is the highest value and that nothing can get in the way of that. Nothing can stop my autonomy, my freedom to do what I want. We see this idol appearing numerous times, every day in the news. The idol of autonomy shows itself in the assisted suicide movement. I need to be able to determine the day of my death. I can't control the fact that I die, but I at least need to control the day of my death. The idol of autonomy shows itself in the sexual revolution. You can't tell me who I can't and cannot love, when I want to, how I want to. And you know what happens when this idol of autonomy is attacked? Persecution is the result for the church. Don't you dare attack the idol of autonomy. Don't go against that one. That's an important god in the pantheon of the West. You dare not go against it. But what has autonomy gotten us? What has this Dagon done for the people that worship it? It's fallen down. It's fallen down to the ground. Do we see the happiness that was anticipated? Do we see the flourishing of life that was anticipated from this idol? We do not. We see destruction. We see chaos. We see depression. We see all different kinds of social ills, personal ills, and death and destruction that these idols leave in their wake. Just like Dagon could not deliver the Philistines, these modern idols cannot deliver anybody from anything. They are powerless, impotent, and they all must fall before the true and living God. Look at verse 4. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Now, in the ancient Near East, this was important. It was a way that you showed victory was by cutting off the head and the hands of your enemy. They need their head, they need their hands to be able to fight. Complete defeat is the clear picture given if the head and the hands are gone. And that's exactly what our God did to Dagon. He cut his head off, cut his hands off. He is powerless. He is defeated. Now, as we read this humorous account of Dagon falling down repeatedly, broken to pieces, powerless to help the Philistines, we're supposed to see the foolishness. We must. But we cannot just laugh at the Philistines and their idol. We must go after our own idols. We must attack those temptations that come so close to us. We need to not laugh about our idolatries, but mourn over them. We need to be grieved by the proclivities we have to some of these idols. Perhaps the idol of self is one of the biggest ones that afflicts us, that we seem to be drawn back to as putting ourself at the top of the pyramid, and that being the driving force in all of our decisions, all of our loves, all of our all the things that we do. 1 John 5, when the Apostle John ended his letter to the church, he didn't give him a benediction. He didn't give any final greetings to people. He simply said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That was really important to him. His parting words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And that's it. That was his parting command. Do you think that command is still important for us? That we need to keep ourselves from idols. I must conclude that as it's part of the inspired Word of God, at the end of John's letter, it is for us as well, that we must receive this warning to keep ourselves from idols. We are servants of the true and living God, the God who defeats idols, who destroys them. We've been redeemed from our sins by the blood of Jesus, and He is powerful and mighty to defeat idols. He takes down these idols. And we are to walk in holiness. We are to be different from the world around us. And we must have discernment to discern the idols that come so near to us, that we are tempted by. Any time that you see enslavement and you see total devotion, total sacrifice for something other than the true and living God, we have a problem. We have an idol that needs to be defeated. It needs to be repented of and destroyed by the work of Jesus Christ. And so we must go after these idols. And as I mentioned, the idol of self, as we think about the idol of self, we come what I think is probably ground zero for our idolatry. It is the center. It is the main thing to be attacked because it drives a lot of other idol worship as well. And we've seen then that Dagon, as an idol, was powerless. He was not a true God. He was not to be worshipped. It's the same with us, brothers and sisters. You are not God. Contrary to what the Mormons say, you are not to join the pantheon of the gods. That is not your place. It never has been your place, and it never will be. We are created as worshipers. Worshippers of the true and living God, not to be worshipped in the least, but to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we, by prayer, bring our idols to the foot of the cross and leave them there and say, help us, O Lord, to be free from this, the idol of self, the idol of autonomy, the idol of wealth, whatever it is. And so then we see what else happened to the Philistines as well. Dagon was defeated, but the people were also severely afflicted. Verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Do you notice that interesting connection with the word hand? The hands of Dagon have been cut off in verse 4. Which hand is still active? It's the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon the Philistines. Just another indication of the true nature of our God. He is a living God. His hand is powerful. His hand is not shortened. And he extended that hand in judgment over the Philistines and brought this severe plague against them. It says that the Philistines had tumors growing on them. We don't know exactly what this was. Some people speculate that it's what we know today as the bubonic plague. In fact, we see in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, verse 5, that there were rats that were ravaging the land during this time, sent by the Lord. 1 Samuel 6, verse 5. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. This may have been bubonic plague. This may have been exactly what we saw in the Black Death in Europe in the Middle Ages. Could be some other kind of plague that we don't know about otherwise. Whatever it was, medically speaking, the Philistines got the message. It took them a couple times. They had to send it to a couple of different cities to see what was going on, whether there was a real connection. But the connection was quickly established. And so their method for dealing with this, again, demonstrates their pagan way of thinking. We'll test it out. Send it somewhere else, and maybe it had nothing to do with the ark at all. verse 7. They take counsel together and they consider what to do. And they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God." Therefore they sent and gathered them to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. And so they try this method. They send it from city to city. This is a tour of all the cities of the Philistines. And by the end of the tour, the Ekronites do not want that ark coming anywhere close to their town. Keep that ark away. We've seen what it did to Ashdod. We've seen what it did to Gath. No thank you. And so the Philistines must submit. They are defeated. Dagon is defeated. They are defeated. They're afflicted with these plagues. And so they say, "Send the ark of God out of here. We can't keep it. It's got to leave, or we will all die." Now, in the next chapter, we will see the Philistines do exactly that. They will send the ark back to Israel on a cart pulled by cows who had never pulled a cart before. The sovereignty of God is there to topple Dagon, to afflict the Philistines with plagues, and to even bring his ark back by untrained, unled cows exactly where he wants it. It's an amazing demonstration of the sovereignty of God over all things. And so as we come to the end of this passage, we have a number of important things to consider from it. I want to leave you with three in particular to consider and meditate upon this week. The first is that we learn here that our God is the only true and living God. In a world of idol worship and false gods, our God is the only one that shows himself to be true and alive many times over, continually. The Philistines of the past and the Philistines of the present think that their idols are real. They think they have the victory. But time and history will show that there is only one true and living God. Isaiah 45 says, "I am God, there is no other. Turn to me all the ends of the earth and be saved by looking unto me." There's no other God. There's no other Savior. Perhaps you remember one of the modern Philistines, John Lennon of the Beatles, famously said these words in the 60s, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and I'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now." Christianity will go. It will vanish. I needn't even argue about that. John Lennon was wrong. The true and living God continues to testify to his reality. Christianity continues to grow all over the world. Jesus continues to bring all enemies under his footstool. And John Lennon isn't here to see any of it. John Lennon fell down. Amen. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Whatever the triumph of the modern Philistines, do not forget who is true and living. Our God alone is going to have the victory. Secondly, our God demands total worship. He will not allow any other idols to stand. All other idols are coming down. Exodus 20, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Our God is a jealous God. He will not tolerate idols. He will cast all of them to the ground. They will be broken and defeated. But if your heart has been changed by God's grace to see the glory of God, no longer to be blinded by all the foolish idols of this world, then we must join our God in that battle against idolatry. We want those idols to be destroyed. We want them to be pounded into dust. And as Our brother Kevin read from Luke 4, Jesus has come to set the captives free, and that involves crushing your idols into the dust for good. Hallelujah. Amen. Thirdly, which we've already said many times over, but I will say it again, our God will have the victory. We are encouraged by this account. God wins the battle even without his people's help in this chapter. And he continues to win his battles to this day. We come back to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is a victorious Savior. He is King over all things. He is Savior of the world. And what he accomplished in his death and resurrection cannot be undone. All those sheep that he died for will surely be saved. All those sheep will surely be set free from their sins. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him by faith. And he calls to all to come to him to have their burdens released. He has an easy yoke and burden. Idols have very heavy yokes and burdens, but he calls all to come by faith to him, to believe in him, to walk in repentance with him, and to receive that freedom. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed, because he is the powerful Savior who is able to accomplish what he says. And so, brothers and sisters, may we earnestly desire to see Dagon's topple. May we be excited when we turn on the news and another Dagon fell down, another Kim Jong-un fell down, or another idol exposed. We should celebrate the Dagon's falling down. We should have popcorn for when the Dagon's fall down and watch the toppling ceremonies happening all over the place. But may we also earnestly desire that Dagon's of our heart may be toppled by the power of Jesus, broken, set free, pound into the dust, hands and head chopped off. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give you the glory, for you have done great things. We confess that you are the only and true living God, who is all-powerful. And we are encouraged, Lord, by this account, that you always win your battles. Grant us faith, Lord, in the midst of battles, in the midst of spiritual conflicts, to believe in your victory, to know that we are more than conquerors through Jesus, and to know that the idols will come down, that you will have the victory, that we will see it, we will wait for your salvation. We ask, Lord, that you would bring Dagon down in our hearts. Destroy those idols that afflict us and tempt us. May we worship you alone with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thank you, Jesus, for your sovereign grace, your freeing power that you have given us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.